All right. Let's talk about this, backing up a little bit to a few simple steps that we've been discussing in this quarter. We're about a month in, 5 or 6 weeks in. One of the first things we talked about is wanting to get people to come and see what we're about. We want visitors to come and worship with us. We want to show up at our seat and somebody's sitting there. We want that. That's a plus for us because it means somebody who wasn't here last week has come to find out more about what we're about. So to help with that, we've put these cards in the back. Has anybody grabbed their small stack of cards? Just says Lindale Church of Christ on the front, who we are, has our website here that's coming together nicely. On the back is just some simple information like, are you interested in Bible study for you and your family? And there's a little space at the bottom where you can write your name and phone number when you hand it out if you'd like to. I challenged everyone to hand out three of these before the month of August. We are well into the month of August now. We went through the 500 we initially bought in no time. They're long gone. They're sitting on kitchen tables all across this county. So we've gotten 2,500 more. We're just getting started. So what this does is it says, we want you to come and worship with us. We've been mentioning a couple of weeks ago that one of the strongest evangelism tools a church has is their building. We're right here. Bible study happens here and everybody knows it. So we need people to come and check out our building and check us out and worship with us. Now, I've heard some great stories already. You pull out a card, you hand it to a friend, a coworker, you ask them to come, and they come. That's the way it works. We ask them to come, and they come. Rarely do they come without being asked. So I hope that you've had some positive experiences with that. But remember, even if you have been shunned every time, I doubt it. But even if you have, you're doing the right thing. Marketing 101, he who gets the most no's gets the most yeses. You keep working and they come. So step one is put some of these in your wallet and your purse. Make sure people know who you are and you are telling them we want you to come here. That means a lot to us. Now when they show up, what we really want to do is not talk to them when they show up. When a visitor shows up, that first two visits, they just want you to leave them alone. Now that's not true, is it? We want to make people feel welcome. So we've done it. We thought about evangelism, we handed out some cards, we've invited some people to come, and they walk through the door. What do we do next? We want them to feel like they're at home before they're even at home. We want them to feel like all these other places that they visited where it's been very business-like and distant, we're the opposite of that. We are a Christian family. So one of the things we've been trying the last few weeks is these visitors' cards. Nothing special going on here, it's just who you are, where you live, your social security number, stuff like that. So what I've asked is, most churches usually have a deacon who does that. And we have one here who does it, Mr. Bruce and a couple other guys. But it is impossible for him to handle what has been 30 to 50 visitors we've been having come in every week. So we ask the members, just go meet them and hand out a card. And I just have to say, that's been going awesomely. Every Monday morning, I have a stack of cards. A lot of times it's just people passing through. But sometimes it's local folks who are looking for a church home. Let's pass out these cards, but it's not, here you go. It's, who are you? Where are you from? Thank you. We've got some visitors here today. Things are about to get really awkward for our visitors in the next 30 seconds. Because this is something that we want to do well. Listen, can I tell you that there is one number that a visitor at your church will never forget the rest of their life? They will never forget how many people greeted them when they came to your church, if the number is 3 or less. If it's 4 or 5 or 10 or 20, they'll forget the number and say, this is a great church, I can't wait to go back. But if it's 3 or 2 or 1, you've been there. Who's been there? Or 0, you never forget. You can be 107 years old, passing away with just you and your family on the side of a mountain in a hut in Alaska. And the last thing you will tell them before you expire is, just make sure if you're ever in Texas, you don't go to Lindale. Because only two people greeted me in 2015. That's the truth. So what do? We want people to feel extremely welcome. We're so thankful. We want to grow and we want to teach. And so this is a really helpful tool for that. And then sort of falls into my category a little bit to try and follow up with these visitors, see if we can get some studies started. But I'm going to need your help with that. And that's what this booklet's about. In its simplest form, I would say, before people visit here, they belong to you. Need you to bring them. When they visit here, they belong to me, preacher, studies. And when they become members here, they belong to our shepherds. Does that make sense? All that kind of crosses over. You know, everybody's doing everything. But it's a simple way to kind of think about it. All right, so we have people who either come and visit with us, or maybe it's just somebody you know and you want to have a study, and they say yes. So you hand them a book like this. You have to have some kind of an approach. You don't need a study booklet to teach somebody the gospel. You're sure about that. You can study Luke with them. You can study the book of Acts with them. There are many ways to do it. But unfortunately, a lot of folks are really timid about asking people for studies because if they say yes, you don't know what to do next. So what we're trying to do for the next month or so in this class is just give you some possibilities for what you might like to do. So I hope you have a copy of the gospel message. Let's say someone visits here on Sunday. It's their second week to come. You know that they have a background where they need to learn the truth a little bit better, maybe a lot better. So you hand them this book and say, look, it's just four simple lessons. If you would just look at the first three pages on authority and fill that in, just pages 3, 4, and 5, then I'd love to come over Thursday at 7, take about a half an hour and look at it. We want to hand this out, and if they're doing their part, we need to do our part. I don't mind if you call me and say, Chris, I handed out a book. I asked them to do lesson one. They're ready Thursday night at 7, but I don't have a book and I'm not going to do it and I want you to go. I'll go. But this works a lot better when you're doing it too. So this is what we've been looking at. Look at page 3. Let's say you sit down with someone, you have a study. One of the greatest things we can do is really celebrate what we have in common. Get to what I call the yes, yes scenarios. At some point, they're going to be challenged to do something that they don't yet believe. But in the infant stages, we want to set some ground rules, like on page 3. Christ has the right to make the rules. All authority has been given to Jesus. Now, while that may sound super simple to you and an unnecessary starting place, the first time you show that person a Bible passage and they say, I've not done that and I don't think I need to do that, you go back to the top of page 3 and say, you remember how we started this last week? We started by making the decision that Jesus has the right to rule. So here's some of the stuff we've already covered. We'll go quickly. Christ has the right to rule, page 3. God gives us a law. He expects us to follow it. God gives us a law that we can understand. When you read, you can understand. The rest of lesson 1, starting on page 4, is just about false standards of authority. There are all kinds of things out there that dictate what you believe, but none of them are as powerful as the Bible. So we talk about conscience. Your conscience is helpful, but only if it's been trained by the Bible. If your conscience has not been shaped by the integrity of scriptures, then it's just a cricket on your shoulder. It may or may not be good. The wisdom of men is reliable, but not always reliable, oftentimes not. The majority, just because the majority believes something, doesn't mean that it's so. And we finished up last time by talking about parents. This gets really sensitive with people. How many people have you studied with, or I studied with, where we got down to exactly what they needed to do to be saved? They had not been baptized for the remission of sins. They're looking at the verses right on the page, and then mom and dad pops in their head. Mom and dad worship over here, and they will not agree with this. My grandmother worshiped over there, and she's gone to be with Jesus, and she didn't do this. All these difficult things. So what we do is we say at the bottom of page 4, look, our parents are helpful, but they're not the standard for what's right. Better for us to do what's right and maybe have a chance to teach our family. So that's what we looked at last time. Now let's finish up this lesson on page 5. When you're studying lesson 1 with someone, you kind of have to know your audience a little bit. There are some people who do not need this section on the law of Moses. They have either no idea about the law of Moses, and so it's not a big factor for them, or they completely understand this idea that that law is passed away. But I'm finding that increasingly in Bible studies, there are folks who do not understand the concept that the law of Moses is no longer in effect as a religious law, and that now we look to Jesus and the new covenant for our directions. You most often see this when you're studying with someone on what topic? What topic do you see, old law, new law? Animal sacrifices, right? No, not animal sacrifices. Instrumental music. Well, David used the harp. Israelites used a variety of instruments. And so, because they did that and God approved that, then certainly God approves this. Look, it's not the end of the argument to disagree with them, but it's the beginning of the argument. The beginning of the argument is you're using a law that is no longer even for you. It's for the Israelites. So you may need page 5 more or less depending on who you're studying with, but let's take a look at it. Many fail to realize that the law of Moses is not our standard of authority in religion today. It served its purpose and is no longer the authoritative standard for worship. Galatians 3 says, it was added because of transgressions. That's why the law. Until what? The what? The seed. Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And who is identified as the seed in Galatians 3:16? So the duration of the law was until the seed would come. And the seed is Christ. Two covenants are the law of Moses, that's the first, and the law or covenant or will or testament of Christ, that's the second. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. If you want to give someone one section of Scripture that can help them understand this best, it just seems like Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10 would be a great place to start. Hebrews chapter 8, if you filled in the blanks here under number 3, Christ through His ministry, and then what do you fill in for Hebrews 10, 9, and 10? What do you do with the first? Takes away the first in order to establish the second. Takes away the first in order to establish the second. So in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, but now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Then He goes and talks about all of this, and He gets to verse 13. When He said a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So that entire section, including Hebrews 10, really beneficial to show it was for a specific group of people, for a specific length of time, until Christ would come. Of course, it always sparks really interesting conversation with people because nobody really wants to live under the law of Moses anyway. I don't think I've ever met anyone who said, I read the whole law of Moses and that's for me. Nobody's ever said that. It was built to show what a curse life is without the blood of Jesus. That was its purpose. Galatians 3, to lead you to Christ, to prepare you for mercy. And that's what it did. So we have to be careful with that. So part 4, since the first covenant, Hebrews 9 and 1, you can look at the verse yourself if you're in Hebrews 9. Since the first covenant has been taken away along with its regulations of what?
Ordinances.
Ordinances, or what else might you have?
Worship.
Worship, ordinances. My version says, New American Standard says, divine worship. That's what it was, but it's taken out of the way. So Christians do not keep the Sabbath. We do not burn incense or offer animal sacrifices and do other things they did under the law of Moses. Look in Colossians 2 for a little bit of added detail. You'll notice that on this particular point, I added passages without typing them out. The reason is you have to know your audience. If you're studying with someone who's having a real issue with this, then add Colossians 2 to the discussion. Hebrews 9, Romans 15, etc. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now notice verse 17. Things that were a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. I have a sermon I'll try to preach here coming up. I'll try to do maybe one authority lesson every couple of weeks about the time that I visited the Washington Monument last August. And before I ever saw the monument, I saw the most massive, incredible, impressive shadow you've ever seen. And it was long. It was thousands, seemed like, feet long. And we walked that shadow, and when we got to the building and I put my hands on it, and the preacher I was there with said, would you like to go up inside of this thing? I stopped and said, no, I'm just here for the shadow. You know, I don't want to see it. Or I think I'll walk around this thing and see where the shadow goes. No, the shadow was just there to get me to the substance. Old law, new law. All right, simple imagery that the Bible uses here. So you have some passages for that. Now, inevitably, someone will say, well, why do we even have an Old Testament? That's actually a really good question. Why do we have this Old Testament? And it's enormous. It's so much larger than our New Testament. Why are we carrying it around? Well, look at number 6. The Old Testament is still beneficial for us today, but only in its proper way. What do we learn? We learn how God deals with people. We receive a whole lot of moral lessons. We study 1 Corinthians 10, talks about the Israelites. You look at all of the Israelites' choices, and regardless of what law they lived under and what law you live under, you will learn what not to do, and you will learn what pleases God. Covenants change, regulations change, requirements change. God does not change. And so there's that. And then, of course, Genesis, you ever want to know where you come from? You know, don't go to some science class. Go to the infallible, perfect law of God, and then call Dr. Payne. Conclusion. The standard of authority for today is Christ's will in the New Testament. In the judgment to come, we will be judged, John 12 and 48, by the words that we've been given. If we follow mistaken human authority, we will suffer the same destiny. If a blind man guides a blind man, both fall into the pit. Who's to say who's blind or who sees? The scripture says, who's blind and who sees? All right, so hopefully, if you sat down with someone Thursday night at 7 and they had done that material, they had filled in all the blanks, you probably can get through all three of those pages in about 45 minutes. These are about 15 minutes per page. I've taken extra time in this class because we're just kind of talking about the way you would address it. So does anyone here have any questions or comments about lesson one of the gospel message? You think you can do it? Just fake it, go ahead. You can do it. Well, you know this anyway, and this is what I was saying earlier. You don't even need a book like this to teach these principles, but it can really help you stay organized. And my favorite thing about the book is you get to let the person you're studying with kind of indicate where their heart is. I mentioned to a few people that over the last 14 years, sometimes I give them this book, I show up Thursday at 7, they can't even find the book. I know what I'm in for. I've had people show up at the church building Wednesday at 6 o'clock, 1 hour before services. I asked them to do the first three pages. They had done all 12 pages and brought swimming trunks. Fact. And asked to be baptized into Jesus. You're giving them a chance to sit down on their own and see where their heart is. It's not your faith, it's their faith that matters here. We're just trying to help. Okay, so let's take a look then at page 6. If we had a chance to study with someone once a week for 4 weeks, this is what we would have them prepare before study number 2. I found it helpful to go ahead and introduce the top of lesson 2 at the end of the first study and say, okay, here's what I'd like for you to do for next week, if you don't mind. I'd like you to just, the same thing you did this week, find a Bible, open it up to these passages, pages 6, 7, and 8, and just fill them in. But would you notice the top of lesson 2 for a moment? What I'd like you to do before you study anything in lesson 2, before you open the Bible at all, just answer a few questions about you. I want you to write down facts about how you became a Christian. And then I always say this, next time before we study, before we even start studying, I want you to tell me your conversion story. I want to know everything about how you became a Christian. People like talking about themselves, I forgot. Oh yes, they do, everybody does. I get excited about that. I get to just talk to you about me. No, yeah, I want to know all about how you found Jesus. And then when you're done, I want to tell you about how I found Jesus. And then we're going to study this lesson. And we're going to see what God says about how someone finds Jesus. And if your story matches up with the Bible story, we're going to celebrate that. But if your story does not match with what the Bible teaches, we're just going to do what the Bible says. Do you agree with that? How many people you think have told me no? Nobody. It makes perfect sense. If my story and the Bible story match, excellent. If there's a mismatch, somebody has to win, and we've already agreed that all authority belongs to Jesus, not me. And so we obey. So it's a great way to start. So here's some questions, and I'm encouraging you to do this as well. If you've already prepared lesson 2 for class, I think I mentioned 2 weeks ago, go ahead and do that. Then maybe you fill this in. Have you been saved? What kind of answers do you think I've gotten to that question in Bible study? Yes?
No matter how.
Say again?
No matter how they think they've been saved.
Yeah, this is just a simple question. There's no trickeration here. Have you been saved? They get a lot of yeses. I get a lot of hope so's. I get some no's, but I think the majority of the answer is I'm not sure. I think that's probably the largest piece of the pie. I would say yeses and I'm not sures, and then when you get a no, and they're sitting across the table from you, God put you there. This is providence in its purest form. But I've come to think that if I get an I don't know, it's the same exact thing. God has put us at this table so that you can know. 1 John 5 and 13, I have written these things to you, 1 John 5, 13, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So look, they answer honestly. No tricks here, nothing up your sleeve. Have you been saved? Yes. How were you saved? They tell their story. Well, I was, at this church. Well, what church was it? Okay. I went down the aisle and said this. Tell me more about what you said, okay? And you're over here just sort of making a few notations. When were you saved? How old were you? I get a lot of, I don't know, it was 19, a lot of that. You don't have to remember your age at conversion to be converted, but it just gives some setting for it, right? How old were you? Have you been baptized? Yes or no? Usually don't get any I don't knows there. If you get an I don't know there, it's possible. It's got a little extra work to do, but usually people know if they've been immersed or not. If they say yes, you might say how many times, etc. If so, were you immersed or did you have water poured on you? You get your answer there. Were you baptized before or after you were saved? Now, they don't know yet the significance of that question, but there's only one baptism in the New Testament for the Christian, only one to become a Christian. It is unsaved people, lost and dying people, who unite with Jesus in burial, and through baptism are raised up in a new life. We study with a lot of folks from a lot of denominations and non-denominational churches who are baptized, but it's just some sign, it's some post-salvation public display. Ethiopian eunuch was not a public display. There's nobody else there except Philip. The Bible teaches a different kind of baptism. So it just kind of gets you to see that, because I've studied with, I learned this from a guy named Luther Bollenbacher. Anybody know Luther Bollenbacher? He boasted he has the biggest name in brotherhood in Bollenbacher. He said you need to get them on record telling their story, because you know what the truth does? The truth starts to permeate every part of your brain. Truth starts to spread through you like medication. And it affects the way you think. It affects your memories. And when you start preaching truth, truth is so obvious, so plain and logical, that they start imprinting that truth on their past. Oh, yeah, I must have done that. I did that. I had to have done that. Why did you have to? Because it's right there in Scripture. And so I'll say, did you know this Scripture when you were saved? Well, no. See, they've forgotten that they didn't know. So by having them write down things, first of all, this is not a trick. Let me just say it one more time. We're not trying to trap anybody. We're not trying to trick anybody. I want to know your story. I want to know everything about you, your story. And then we'll use that information to see where we are spiritually. So this is something that I encourage you to do together. Do it on your own. Remember, you want to tell your story as well. And so in the introduction, we'll get going here. All men are lost in sin and cannot save themselves. However, in his matchless grace, God has made salvation available to all. There are many conflicting ideas about salvation, but God's plan is clearly revealed in the New Testament. So here's how we want to do this discussion. We're continuing what we're calling a yes, yes relationship. In Lindale, Texas, we're like in the buckle or like loop two of Bible Belt. Everybody around here, for the most part, has a belief in God, a belief in the Bible, and so by this point, you should have had yes, yes, your entire first study on almost everything there. Let's keep that going. Before we talk about what you need to do, let's keep that going. So number one, why do we need God's plan? Who can quote Romans 3:23? For all have sinned, falling short of the glory of God. I often ask the people, did you really need a verse to tell you that? And they say, no, I didn't need a verse to tell me that. I know I'm a sinner, and I know that everybody makes mistakes. Everybody sins. No one disagrees with this. Sins are not inherited. They are transgressions of God's law. 1 John 3 and 4. Sin is lawlessness, a violation of law. Well, because we need God's plan, because we sin, but because sin leads to spiritual death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. What is that Isaiah passage we often quote that we could add here? Isaiah 59, what does that say? For your sins have done what? Your sins have separated you from God. Your sins have caused a separation, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, between you and God, so that the ear cannot hear, the eye cannot see. Sin separates us from sinlessness, which is God. Everyone agrees. Being a good person, part C, is not going to be enough. This is really a huge obstacle, actually, in our culture to overcome. This idea that I agree we all sin, I agree we should perish for it, so we'll just be pretty good people, and that will be enough. Goodness alone does not save. Good works, being a good moral person, acts of worship cannot take away sin. We cannot take away sin. List four things about Cornelius, great story to introduce here, that showed his character. Tell me about Cornelius.
He feared God.
He was devout, and he feared God.
And his whole household.
He gave alms to the people, and he prayed.
There it is. He was a devout man. He feared the Creator God. He gave of his goods to help other people. This is all in Acts chapter 10, verse 2. And he was a prayerful man. He was, and you have to be careful who you say this to, because it's a little bit too much shock treatment, but he was like the nicest lost guy ever. He was a good guy. He had an element of faith. It kind of shows that all faith is not saving faith, because he had some. But yet, Cornelius, number two, needed to hear, Acts 11, 14, words to you by which what? You may be saved. Cornelius was a good man, but goodness alone will not take away a single sin. I'm not going to get to heaven because I have a million good things on my resume. I would lose heaven if I have one sinful thing stuck to me. I need to get rid of the sin. Yes, we do good works. We try to do the best we can. But we do it because God takes away our sins. So what we need here is we need salvation. So Cornelius needed to hear the words by which you will be saved. Now, I want you to notice here what we normally would do is go to the idea of Cornelius being baptized. We need that, but not yet. All I want people to see at this point in the study is you need God. Whatever God says to do, you need to do it, because being good is not enough. So instead, I skipped over to David in Psalm 51. We've well documented David's sins. David was sorry about his sin, but knew that acts of worship alone would not atone. He appealed to God's what?
Mercy.
You might have written down his loving kindness. They go together. God's mercy. I need God to be merciful to me and to show his love to me. So I ask people, have you sinned? Yes. Is sin a problem when it comes to your soul? It is. Do you think we can just be good enough and it goes away? No. We need God's plan, because God's plan offers the only hope. Jesus said, John 8 and 24, unless you believe that I am he, what will happen?
You'll die in your sins.
I've been thinking a lot about this verse this weekend in preparation for this class, and I think we would normally go here and say, you have to believe to be saved, right? We need some belief versus you have to believe, but I don't think that's the point here. The point here is Jesus saved. You need to believe. Believe is important, but what you're believing is even more important. Believing is necessary, but let's not talk about that yet. Let's just talk about the fact that it is only through Jesus that we're saved. Believe that. He also said, John 14, when he was addressing Philip's comment, he also said he was the way and the truth and the life, and that what?
No one.
Yeah, that's a good word. No one gets to the Father but through me. You cannot be good enough to get to the Father. God's mercy will not circumvent all of the decisions of your life and just bring you to him. If that's the way God worked, this universalism idea that everybody's just going to be saved in the end no matter what they believe, then Jesus is a liar. Because he said nobody gets there unless you do it through me. So, why do we need God's plan? Because we're sinners and we're not good enough to fix it. And God's plan through Jesus is our only hope. Let's look at page 7. Now may be the time to say, all right, here's what you need to do. But I think we've moved too quickly. I believe that in my preaching, I've been going about 14 years, I'm going to say that in the introduction here in a minute, in the sermon, preaching about 14 years, I really wanted to get to what you need to do really, really quickly. Because I can prove it. I can prove what you need to do. I'll have you so overwhelmed with repentance and confession and baptism and five fingers and being faithful, you won't know where to turn. But unless you know why you're doing it, it's not really going to matter, is it? That may matter for a little while. It may actually put you into Jesus for a while. But when you know why you're doing all those things, well, it changes everything. So, let's look at God's role in God's plan for salvation. A, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Someone asked me about that yesterday or the day before. Shouldn't it say should not perish instead of shall? Well, I'm reading from the New American Standard. The New American Standard says shall, and the reason I like that word there is if you believe the way the Bible says believe, you're going to heaven. If you believe the way the Bible teaches believe. Jesus, the point here isn't about the belief, the point here is about Jesus. He was the one whose life was given. So first, A, God sent his Son. You didn't do that. I didn't do it. We weren't even here yet. B, God bestowed his grace. You know what goes in the blank there. We know this verse very well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That no man should boast. You know the next verse. Not as a result of works, that no man should boast. Now, I know we don't believe that. This is not a local church that believes that your works will save you. We believe that God's grace is what saves. But we don't always sound like it, do we? Really get to thinking, look, grace thing's fine. People really overplay that. You just need to do what God says. I'm not taking that away either. But what I want people to see first is the only reason this is even available to us, that we can even have a conversation about heaven at all, is because God's grace has been extended to us. We did not work for that. That's the point in Ephesians 2:9. When it says not as a result of works, it doesn't mean you won't have to do anything. You'd have to throw out most of your New Testament to believe that. It means there's nothing you can do to warrant grace. There's no amount you can pay to achieve God's mercy. So we set that up, and just know your audience. If you're studying with someone with a lot of denominational history, you're going to want to really sit here a while and make sure everybody gets the picture of grace and how undeserving that is. See, Jesus died for us. In him, Ephesians 1 and 7, in him we have redemption. What goes in the blank?
Through his blood.
Thank you. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. God came in Son. The Son came. The Father sent him. He extended mercy, and he was willing to pay that price. D, the Holy Spirit revealed God's plan for man. God's plan for our salvation in Christ was revealed, and you should have there through the Spirit. It was revealed through the Spirit to chosen men who would teach it to others. Same idea in part two. These chosen men are apostles and prophets. Writing about God's plan of salvation in Christ, the Apostle Paul said it had now been revealed to whom? Who was it revealed to?
The apostles and prophets.
Somebody did their lesson. Yeah, to his holy apostles or his holy apostles and prophets in or in connection with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave them the truth. This is a really important thing to teach people, that God gave us the truth, but he didn't give it to you. He gave it to them. He gave it to holy apostles and prophets. He gave it to inspired men. They wrote it down. So how do you find it? Great question to ask somebody you're studying with. If God gave it to them and they wrote it down, where do you find it? And you hope that they say, well, you need to read what's been written down. We live in a really weird, foggy, subjective religious world where people find it all over the place. You know, like shapes on toast. It has been revealed to them. I want to challenge you with a verse here to think about. Would you look in 1 Peter for a moment? I think that's what I want. Maybe I want 2. Let me take a look. Yeah, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. You might, if you're making notes, write this down right about in that same spot under part D. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, Peter says, to you, the Christians, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's a powerful statement. Through whom the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Verse 4. For by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, I hope to teach on this within the next couple of months, but did you see the us and the yous there? The us, verse 1, are the apostles. The you are the Christians. Us, inspired men, you, listeners, believers. So in verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Verse 4, so that by them you may become partakers. How many times in your Christian life have you heard that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness? That's not true. He didn't give it to you. He did not give you everything pertaining to life and godliness. He gave it to the apostles and the prophets. He gave it to them. So that by them, you may become partakers. See that? Us and you. He spends the whole chapter defending apostolic ministry. But what it drives us to is this idea that the Holy Spirit did a lot of work as well. He's worthy of some of the credit here. The Father orchestrates this plan. The Son comes and gives his life. The Spirit gives us the truth. So at this point, I'm studying with someone. We've been yes-yesing for an hour now. Two studies. And you say something like, whatever God tells us to do, whatever he wants from us, are you ready to do it? And you see what you get. But usually by this point, people are full agreement in doing that. Okay, let's stop there a second. Any comments or questions about how far we've come? Okay. Most of your friends and family are with you. We're just building faith so that when decision time comes, we'll be ready. Our time's going to run out in just a minute or two. Here's what I want to ask you to do, please. I would like for you to go ahead and finish. Make sure that you have completely filled in lessons 1 and 2. If you have any gaps missing back in lesson 1, please fill in those gaps. If you have not answered the little section on page 6 about your story, answer the question about your story. You're going to use that when you're studying with someone. And then make sure you catch all the way up to where we are on page 7. And then what we need to do for next Sunday is completely finish out 7 and 8. If we're working on getting a new projector, everybody's going to faint when you see it. It's really cool. But when we get the new projector set up, I want to show you a presentation called The Big Picture, a really neat piece of supplementary material that fits really great between lessons 2 and 3. So I'm not sure if we're going to jump into lesson 3 after next week. So for now, just make sure you are 100% up to date on lessons 1 and 2. Your name's written across the top. You own one of these books. And then, hand one out. I have Dylan for another week. I want his fingers to just absolutely be losing skin for all the books he's binding because of how many of these we're sending out. Hand one of these to somebody. If you hand this booklet to someone and you never see them again, they could find heaven from this stuff. That's worth giving out. So that's all I have today. Thank you for your good attention. I apologize for all the lecturing and me, but wanted to get us caught up, and we'll work on this together starting next week.